in the Old Testament, towards the end of your Old Testament, the book of Joel. So, as we're working our way through the Bible, just as a reminder, we are in the minor prophets, and they are called minor, not because they're less than or any more less significant than the major prophets, but they are smaller. There's less to cover in the minor prophets. And so in our new book, there's three chapters, probably looking at 2 weeks in the book of Joel. So it'll go really quick. Now, just to put everything in context of what's going on historically, as we get into the book of Joel, so Joel is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Israel as the kingdom is split. So there's the northern kingdom, which was 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom, which was 2 tribes. And these 2 kingdoms then had kings, a succession of kings, and they each had their own kings, the north and the south, north Israel, south Judah. The temple was in the south, not in the north. So the north, they created their own temple in their own spot, which they should not have done because temple worship was prescribed to be done in a specific place, and that was where? Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was in the south, and Samaria in the north is where they made their temple, and that was false worship. All the kings in the north, all the successive kings, you can read about all of this in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Gives you the whole history of all these kings. The final king of the king of Israel was who? Anybody remember? Zedekiah. So the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, all their kings were bad. Southern kingdom had a few good kings mixed in. Therefore, the northern kingdom fell first and they were conquered. And they were conquered because it was judgment by God. God used a group of people, a nation, to judge the northern kingdom. Who was that? The Assyrians. Assyrians. And so they conquered the northern kingdom. And does anybody know when that happened? 721 BC. Got that? Okay, I'm going to ask you next time, so you need to have that. 721 BC, northern kingdom fell. The Assyrians conquered them. Then the southern kingdom. I know you guys know this. Who conquered the southern kingdom? Very good. There's my pen. Babylonians. And can anybody tell me when that was? Well, you guys got that one. 586 BC, so a little after. So Joel is prophesying to the southern kingdom. And as he's doing this, here's what the theme of the book of Joel is: the day of the Lord. That term shows up 5 times in this book. When you think about the day of the Lord, you're probably thinking about end times and prophecy and things like that. That's usually how we connect that phrase, the day of the Lord. And that would be correct, but it's not the only way that word is used. The term, the day of the Lord, simply means a specific, you might want to say, special time of intervention where God intervenes in a specific way to bring about judgment. And that judgment that he brings is followed by goodness and glory. And it's interesting because that's kind of the pattern that we see in the gospel, where judgment fell on Christ, and then after that came the blessings. So when we think about the day of the Lord, this is how the book is set up. It's set up with this theme about God's going to intervene in a divine way for the purpose of judgment. And he's going to do that to the southern kingdom of the children of Israel, the Judah nation, the southern kingdom. And as he's doing that, he talks about this time of God's pouring out his Spirit. And you may recall in the book of Acts, the Spirit was being poured out. And Peter actually refers back to the book of Joel. And he says, what you're seeing now was talked about by the prophet Joel. However, as you're going to see over the next couple weeks, that this book talks about things that haven't really happened yet. So what's interesting is we're going to look at something that we find in the Old Testament, especially near and far fulfillment of prophecy. So if you've been going through these prophets, going through the Bible with us, you've seen that worked out where the prophet prophesies about something that hasn't happened yet at the time that he's saying it, but happens somewhat shortly after that. And then he equates that with something that's going to be fulfilled in the future. So the way we like to look at it is a near and far fulfillment. So it was fulfilled near to the time of the writing. And good thing for us, now historically we can look back and we can see those things that they historically happen. But then the future prophecies are attached, kind of like a train. Does anybody have a train you set up for Christmas? Some people have a train they put around the tree, and you connect the little cars. It's like that. The near fulfillment is connected to the far fulfillment. So as the near fulfillment goes, so goes the far fulfillment. You know what that means for us? That gives us so much information and understanding and clarity as to how we can understand future prophecies. So if God fulfilled a near prophecy, which we look back at historically, if he did that literally, then what are we to make of the future prophecies? Yeah. So this is where the skill, the art of biblical interpretation comes in. So a lot of times people look at future prophecy and they'll just think of it in a way where it's just all allegorical. When you start to do that, you really start to get in a lot of problems. Now, we have to understand there are similitudes or metaphors. We have to understand the different types of language that the Bible's talking about. So, you know, in the book of Revelation, it describes Jesus in certain ways, you know, like, you know, the lion from the tribe of Judah. He's not literally a lion. That's a way to understand things about him. So we have to know the difference. But we also have to know when we read the book of Revelation, those things that are spoken of are going to be fulfilled literally just like they were in the past. So a big part of Old Testament Bible prophecy, which, by the way, a third of our Bible is Bible prophecy. So if we say we're not into Bible prophecy, we pretty much have to scrap a third of our Bible. I don't know about you. I don't want to do that. I'm not into scrapping any of the Bible. If it's in there, I want to know what it says, and I want to know why it says it, and I want to understand it, because the Bible is God-breathed, and it's all profitable, all of it. So we don't say any of it is insignificant or irrelevant because God doesn't. So now as we begin to understand this term, the day of the Lord, the book is set up like this. So chapter 1 is basically talking about something that's actually happening at the time. And then chapter 2, 1 through 17, which that's where we're going to try to get through tonight. We should be able to do that. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 17 is now speaking of the day of the Lord in more of a illustrative way. And then chapter 2, verses 18 through the end of the book, chapter 3, is then talking about the future day of the Lord. So this book has the all the day of the Lord stuff mixed in. And so we have to remember the day of the Lord is not just future eschatological teaching, future teaching, but it specifically means there's a specific time where God intervenes in a specific way. So hopefully that helps a little bit, and we'll draw that all out as we start making our way through the book. So Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So as we're introduced to who Joel is, we really don't have a lot of information about Joel. We don't even really know who his dad is. One of the ways we know that this book has authority is because it was quoted by one of the apostles. Peter quoted this book directly. That's one of the ways that we understand how we got our Bible and why the Bible's the Bible and why there's other things that are not of the Bible, you know, the Apocrypha books, and you may have heard of those, but that's another study about how we got our Bible and why the Bible is the Bible and why it's the Word of God. But anyway, the fact that Peter quoted that and the fact that Jesus authorized Peter to be an apostle, that's one of the ways we know. Any apostle that quotes an Old Testament book, we know it's legit. If Jesus quoted it, then of course we know it's legit. So basically what we're looking at when you talk about the canon of Scripture, which is that's how we got our Scripture, the Scripture that we have, one of the easiest ways to think about it is that the Old Testament, all the books that we have are authoritative because of Jesus's affirming of them. And then we know the New Testament is the right books because they're all written by or confirmed by one of the apostles. And an apostle had to be someone who saw Jesus resurrected, saw Jesus do miracles, and was appointed by Jesus specifically. So we know, and that's where authority ended. It ended with the apostles. So any thinking that there's authoritative people or teaching beyond the apostles, that's when we start getting into error, and that's where we start getting into individuals that say they're from God and say they're authoritative, but the fact that how would you ever know that? You know, why should we believe any person who says, I wrote a thing and you need to believe it because God told me to write it? Well, the Bible tells us how to work all that out. It's because the apostles were the ones that were given the direct authority by Jesus to do that. So the word that we have is a closed canon now. That means there's not an ongoing addition to it, and that's where cults come in. So cults come in where they take apostolic authority upon themselves and say that I'm writing this and God gave it to me, which every cult and every apostate church says something like that. So that's a whole nother discussion, but what's important here, and this, there's some gravity for me as I was studying this, when it says the word of the Lord that came to Joel. And it caused me to reflect a little bit about how I personally view the word of God. And if there's anything that, if this is truly the word of God, then what should my attitude be about? And that's why Joel is starting off saying this with, he's grabbing this authority of God. He's grabbing this power of God. So think about the word of God and think about God spoke the universe into existence. You start to study astronomy and the stars and the vastness, the bigness, and God spoke that and this is his word. And then Jesus said, I am the word. So Jesus is the incarnate word. And so I have to, when I hear the word of the Lord that came to Joel, I have to check my heart. And I have to say, am I understanding that I'm walking on holy ground? Am I revering the word properly? Am I reading this like I'm scrolling through my social media? Am I reading this like I like to read articles? Am I reading this like I like read like I like to read books? Am I reading this like even like I like to read books about the Bible? It shouldn't be that way. This is God's word, completely separate category. God's word is the answer to mankind's condition. It is the truth in which everything else should be measured by. There is no truth outside of God's word that doesn't measure up to God's word. God's word will always stand, will always remain. We will fade away. The world will fade away. God's word will not fade away. And so I have to really check myself and say, am I having the right attitude to knowing this is God's word? Am I presenting myself to God in a way where I'm anxious to hear what God has to say because I want to know him better and I want to be better at following him and obeying him? And when I have that attitude, I believe that's maybe more like the first church when it said they met steadfastly daily and they met in a way where they didn't have to have all these things to get them excited to come. They didn't have all these gimmicks. It was just the word of God. And it was prayer. And it was fellowship. And it was breaking of bread. Acts 2:42, that's it. How far maybe have we gone as a church culture where we have to be enticed to come? Where we have to, you know, measure, is it worth our time to come? I have, you know, some fun things to do. I have some entertaining things to do. I have some busy things to do. Is it worth my time? Do we measure it like that? Or do we look at, I'm going to hear from the Lord, and I'm going to get together with a bunch of people who are going to look into the Bible and pray and fellowship together? I really think this is a thing where this is obvious. I'm stating the obvious, but the church has really moved away from that. And the church needs to keep doing things to get people excited. And I like to call those props. You have to prop people up in their faith. You have to entice them. You have to, you know, have good advertising to say, you know, if they come, it's going to be awesome and exciting. And, you know, you're going to watch, you know, people swing from the chandeliers and come up in cars on the stage and the stage. And it's like, man, we're really missing it, right? And the church is never going to out-entertain the world, right? The church is not, at best, I think church entertainment looks like a bad Vegas show or something. Terrible. But what the church can do is teach the word of God, is fellowship, is embrace the working of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And when a group of people have that, you don't want anything else. You don't want all this stuff in the world. And, you know, it's interesting to talk to people that have been in the world and that have walked in a way that in a terrible way in the world. We've all come out of the world in some way, shape, or form. But as adults, when people get saved as adults, many of those people I talk to, they don't want to go to a church where it feels like a nightclub. They came out of that. They hate that. They want to go to a place where the light of God is there and God's word is being taught. So I got a lot to say about that, yeah? Hold on here. So something radical happened in the 1500s with the church that we are riding the coattails from that, and that was the Reformation. So the Reformation was a time where the church had gone through about 1,000 years in the medieval times of the church worshiping traditions and a man to the same level as God. And so during those times, tradition was put on the same level as the Word of God, and the Pope was put on the same level, or maybe in sometimes a higher level than God. And what happened in the Reformation, a lot of times when we think about the Reformation, and if you don't know a whole lot about it, that's okay. This is in the 1500s. Martin Luther was the guy we usually think about, and he posted these theses, we call them, or these rebuttals or apologetics to the bad things that the church was doing at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, and that started a movement that we would call Protestantism. The reason it's called Protestantism is because Martin Luther protested against the authority that the Pope took, saying he has the same authority or more authority than God. A lot of times, though, when we think about the Reformation, what we think about is that the Reformation was about being saved by faith and not by works, or by grace and not by works. And that's part of it, and that's essential. But you know what the real issue is? And Martin Luther wasn't the beginning. This movement started about 100 years before that, where different groups of people began to challenge the church in reading the scriptures for themselves. And there were people like John Huss who would preach the scriptures without the Pope's involvement. And the power of opening up the Word of God just undid people. It was, being exposed to the truth is what caused a radical movement that led to kind of the culmination was with Luther. But the real issue at hand was, who is the real authority in the church? Is it the Pope or is it God? And that was the challenge. But see, this is where the Word of God comes in. Because the Pope was looked at as the one who had the authoritative word. And people could not get into and read God's word on their own, because the Pope had to be the one that interpreted it or allowed people to. Nobody could understand it, they would say, except for the Pope. So he had the authority in the church. So that's what the Reformation was really about. It was about, who's the authority in the church? And Jesus is the head of the church, not the Pope. And that's a whole nother discussion. I can get into that some other time. But here's the thing. If Jesus is the head of the church and he's the authority of the church, then what acknowledges his authority is his word. So we can see in our day and age some sorts of not giving Jesus authority in the church in a different way, but with the same understanding, when a church, a pastor, stands up and maybe quotes a scripture and then spends an hour talking on their own, then he has the authority in the church. And you shouldn't want to come here and hear what I have to say, because what I have to say is no better than what you have to say. But we have what God has to say. And now when we get into his word, see, this is why this is so important. Because in ways, the church, the Protestant church, is going back to putting the authority on man. It just looks different. So we worship pastors that have certain charismatic abilities, great storytelling abilities, smooth talkers. And the Bible is very clear. It warns us about that. It says in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine. So what it all comes down to is we're talking about the truth. That's why the church is so important. If people can't find the truth in the church, we're in really big trouble, because we're learning now you can't find it on the news, you can't find it on social media. Like, where do you go to find the truth? How do you know what you believe is right? Right? You hear things, and usually we're going to listen to things that we kind of have a bent towards anyway. But see, the Word of God is different. When we come to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to be unleashed on our heart, it wrecks us in a lot of cases. Because what the Word of God is doing is aligning us to God's will. God's not just adjusting himself to our will. And so if you have a group of people that want to know the Lord, then that group of people should want to know what the Bible has to say about the Lord. And so that group of people that comes together, and by the way, the only real way that there's going to be a revival is that people not only return to the Word of God, but then start obeying the Word of God. Everybody's looking for, you know, let's have a passion conference. And that's fine. I'm not, if you want to go to those and that and get all excited, that's fine. There's good musicians, but I'm saying that's not going to be a revival, right? I could go to a Red Hot Chili Peppers concert and in some ways feel the same after that I would going to a Christian concert. And we're learning now, there's even many, I don't know about many, but there's some Christian artists that weren't even Christians, and now all these people would go see their concert, and, oh, I'm getting so close to the Lord. And now these musicians are saying, I'm not even a Christian, and I don't even believe in that. And yet, you know, people go to these things to have revival. And I'm just saying, if you can't simply come to the Word of God and let it direct your life, there's not going to ever be a revival. It's not going to ever be a revival in your heart. It's not ever going to happen. So the Reformation was really people coming back to the truth, being exposed to the truth, and it was changing them so much that many of those who were now preaching the truth were killed for their faith. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. But they were killed because they were exposing people to the truth. So all that's to say, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, that means something. Don't just read that and go, oh yeah, that's great, let's keep going. That means something. We need to check our heart. I need to check my heart. And that's what I was thinking. I'm like, Lord, am I just like studying to try to understand, or do I realize what I have here? And am I presenting myself to what you have to say and saying, Lord, may your word change me. I don't want to be looking at the word like I'm looking at a mirror and then I turn away and I forget what it's like. And this is I'm just telling you, this is a problem in the church. This is a problem. First, the problem is people won't endure sound doctrine. Second is people go to the church and they just hear, they learn, but never come to the knowledge of the truth. And the Bible says the truth sets you free. And once you're set free by the truth, you're not the same. Right? So, you know, you don't have to have somebody just kind of pumping you up all the time to get you motivated to follow the Lord. When you have the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart, game over. Right? That person's hard to contain. You're like, whoa, you know, just take it easy. Just let the thing happen. But man, the church, and we've been looking at this in Matthew on Sunday, the church is just filled with people that are taking up the pew, they have no desire to fall on their knees before God and say, Lord, your will be done. And I think that's really what it comes down to. Do we say, Lord, I want your will and I don't care about my will? That's really what the cross does. Right? An enemy of the cross, Philippians chapter 4, or actually Philippians 3, an enemy of the cross is one whose mind is on earthly things, whose glory is their shame, and whose God is their belly. In other words, an enemy of the cross is someone who won't bow and submit to the cross and say, Lord, your will be done, and I don't care what it is, just your will be done. When we can say that, Lord, your will be done, I don't care what it is, and we can say that because we know the Lord is good, his ways are right, and we submit to that. When that happens, now you have revival. But you can't work up revival with programs and concerts and smoke machines. And you can't work that up. But what we can do is submit ourselves to God and the power of God. You can't stop it. It's out of control. But see, the church has struggled with this throughout church history. It's not just our generation. It's always been a thing. It's always been a thing of elevating secularism, elevating traditions, elevating man, instead of just surrendering fully to the will of God. If we will do that here, there will be a revival. If you will do that just yourself in your heart, there will be a revival in your life. And that revival will be out of control. The Holy Spirit will be pouring out in your heart. But you have to get to a place where you say, Lord, your will be done. And then when we say that, then we walk it out by faith. We walk out by faith. We say, Lord, this is not the way I would do it, but your will be done. Lord, this is not what I wanted, but your will be done. And then we begin to get transformed. We begin to change. We begin to be truly free, because we can't be free if we're still holding on to ourselves. Remember what Paul said, I don't count my life, what? Dear to myself, so that I may run my race with joy. So James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Count it all joy when you go through these various trials. That's the thing. The trials are meant to free us from ourselves and the world, to rid us of idols. So let patience have its perfect work. Allow the process of God's refining to happen, cooperate with it, and we will be so free we don't even know what to do with our freedom. And we won't ever want to go back into the bondage of legalism anymore. So anyway, that's verse 1. Moving right along. So he says, hear this, you elders. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. So why is he saying that? If you've ever talked to somebody that about the Lord, you know what he's saying. Pay attention. This is serious. Please listen. But the children of Israel were in a bad place, and they really needed to listen. But what this suggests is that they had a hard time listening. And we know that from the other scriptures. They had a hard time listening. They had a hard time focusing on the Lord. They were being distracted. So he said, hear, he's giving them a plea. This is the word of God. Now implore all your faculties to hear what I'm going to say. And then he says, has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Does that sound familiar at all? Have you said this year, I've never seen anything like this? Have you said, this is the craziest year ever? Have you said, I can't wait for 2021, like that's going to make everything go away? Do you really think it's just all going to go away? I honestly thought after a couple weeks that things would get back to normal. 2 weeks to stop the spread, and here we are. So what is happening? So we're living in a time, so we can put ourselves in the text in a way, and we say, we're living in a very unique time. And I've mentioned before, maybe over the last couple of years, it's been interesting because we keep hearing things like, this is the biggest flood in history. This is the biggest fires that we've ever seen. We keep hearing things like that. And whenever you hear things like that, you have to think prophetically, because prophetically we know the end times, the signs of the end times is going to be, there are going to be things that happen that are going to be like a woman in labor, meaning contracting, and the contractions are going to get more intense and more frequent. And so now all of that's led up to this year, and we're like, what even was this year? What What is it? But see, this is one of those defining moments. It's kind of maybe people who, you know, kind of remember 9/11, you know, maybe you're too young for that, I don't know. But it, when you think there's all these markers, and then it really want to show your age, where were you when JFK got shot? You know, those kind of things. So they're like markers. But this is a whole year of unprecedented, radical things that we're seeing going on, where I think most of us are like, something's shifting. You know, when we started January 2020, I didn't think we had in mind that life as we know it would be completely different. However, we've been talking about these things for years. We've been talking, we look at prophecy all the time. Every year we have a prophecy update. Last year I talked about, this is what you need to watch. One of the things I said is to watch for globalism. And in order for there to be globalism, because the Bible says there's going to be a one world government. So in order for that to happen, there has to be a crisis. And I was quoting people that were globalists, and they said there has to be a crisis. And now we're seeing there's a crisis, and that's being used to take advantage of the situation. We had the Prime Minister of Canada saying the Great Reset, he calls it. And he's saying now we have to take advantage of this crisis to bring about the things we've been trying to bring about. So it's almost like there's this last stand in America that's against the whole world moving towards globalism. So I think everybody pretty much in the world wants to be a one world government, wants to be connected like that. And there's just this last stand, but we know biblically it's going to happen. We just don't know when and what role does America have in that, because the Bible doesn't include America in that. So what does that mean? That's another discussion. But anyway, moving right along. So Joel's saying there's something going on that I want you to be able to communicate. This is so radical that I want you to share with your generations how crazy it is. That's what he says in verse 3. He says, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children. And let their children, or let their children another generation. So this is really interesting too. Because part of what Satan's strategy is, really, if you just read the first three chapters of the Bible, you pretty much you'd find out everything that you would need to know about God, man, sin, redemption, the whole thing. But in the very beginning of the Bible, this is two major things that are always going to be attacked by secularists or people who don't believe in God. And one is the belief in God. So the very first part of the Bible, in the beginning, what? In the beginning, God. So if that's going to be attacked, because you can't have a God creator if you don't believe in God. So what do you do? So what do you do if God didn't create everything? You have to figure something out. You have to try to explain how we got here. And good luck trying to explain how we got here without an uncaused cause. That's what makes God God, you know. He's not created. He's uncaused. He's God. Creating everything. Right? So you have the difference between creator and creation. So that right there is very defining. Very defining. Creator, creation. But then you have man, different than every other creation, because he is what? Yes, made in the image of God. So that's what makes man different and unique. So one, we have God the creator being attacked. Two, we have man being made in the image of God attacked, because if there's no God and God didn't create everything, then how did everything get here? Well, random processes over millions of years that somehow unscientifically came up with mankind. And so if that's true, then nothing really matters, right? There's no dignity. There's no self-worth of a human being. Nobody could ever really say something's right or wrong, because there's no basis for that. just because you think something's right and I think something's wrong, well, why is one better than the other? So right there you have the attack on man. That's why we have an abortion law that's such a big thing. And then after that, you have marriage. And marriage was between a man and a woman. It was a unique situation in which God would bring about all civilizations and all creations through this amazing unity of a man and a woman, the safety of a family unit. And through that, so is the family attacked? Yeah, the family's attacked. Children are attacked. The men in the image of God is attacked. Creation is attacked. So that's all in the first chapter of the Bible. So anyway, we got to get back to the text. So he's saying, and this is in verse 3, he's saying, the most important way to communicate is through families, not through schools, God help us, not through universities, but as families, we should be sitting down, we should be talking, we should be discussing, we should be sharing stories. So someday, maybe 5 years from now, you can say, I was there in 2020, let me tell you what that was like. But then you can say, and let me tell you how good God was. Let me tell you what God did. Let me tell you what God, but see, that's how it's to be communicated. So verse 4, he says, so this is the event that happened. He says, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So what that's describing is, and this is what they are to tell their future generations. This was a unique situation. And they're saying, basically, there is a locust infestation. And these four different locuses are different stages of locust development. It's not different kinds of locusts. And what this is describing is a devastation that is actually going on at the time of this writing in the southern kingdom of Israel, that they had a locust invasion. Now, what Joel is doing is, he's using what they are experiencing to teach them about the day of the Lord. He's comparing what they're going through to the day of the Lord. Most significantly is the day of the Lord that is still future for us, that we know as the Great Tribulation. Revelation chapters what? 6 through 19. So he says, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. So, first category of people, when the land gets devastated, is the entertainment industry is going to have a problem. So what he's saying is, all you who enjoy drinking, you better weep and cry, because there's not going to be the vine to support your drinking anymore. I think it's interesting, he tells them to wake up. He said, wake up, implying that when you're drinking, you're usually, in many cases, not awake. So he says, for a nation has come up against my land, speaking of the locusts, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree and stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So this is a description of a complete decimation of a whole land because of the locusts. So, I don't know. So, we don't have locust problems, right? At least right now. But it's very interesting, because if you've seen the fires, like the fires in California, and you see the devastation there, or here the tornadoes, or Hurricane Katrina, or Harvey, or the devastation is so radical. But just keep in mind, he's using that. So, like for us, you can even say, you know, the COVID thing this year, you can think about the devastation of the loss of jobs and the loss of mental health, the loss of freedom of movement, and all these things. And what he's trying to do is say, think about those things good and hard. What we're experiencing this year, think about it good and hard. And he says, yes, pestilence. He says in verse 8, he says, now the response should be, this is interesting. So in a way, we should say, you know, what should our response be to this disease or this virus or whatever you want to call it? He says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. So cry, weep like you just got married and your husband died. He said that should be your attitude. So ask yourself, now step back a little bit and say, has that sort of been my attitude as I faced this year and the things going on this year? Look at verse 9. He says, the grain offering and the drink offering. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the worship service, right? That's, they would use the drink offering and the grain offering, it says, in the house of the Lord. So that's been cut off. So that's, you know, think about churches being closed. So now the worship is being hit. So entertainment's being hit, indulgences, and then worship is being hit. Isn't that interesting? And he's telling us when these things happen, here's what we should be thinking. He says, the priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted and the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, and the oil fails or falls. So everything's drying up. Life as they knew it changed like that. And this is where the believer in Christ begins to really find out where their faith is. Because our faith has to be tested. Right? That's, faith needs to be tested. Faith can't grow unless it's tested. And so as we experience the things in our world, in our nation, things we don't like, things that are hard, what's our response? What's our reaction when everything's wiped out? And there could be a lot more to go, too. We don't know. Look at verse 11. He says, be ashamed, you farmers. So now he's hitting commerce, business. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat of the the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished, the vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Heavy. So this is the outside condition, but you have to notice something. This is in the context of the day of the Lord, and he's using this to get us to understand there's a future day of the Lord coming, future judgment coming. But also what we have to understand is this here isn't like random events that have occurred in the world. So we live in a fallen world. So we have tornadoes, we have hurricanes, we have earthquakes. Not all of that is God's judgment. But the day of the Lord is different. The day of the Lord is direct judgment. Right? So I think we have to be careful when, you know, everything that happens, we say that's a judgment of God. We don't know that. Right? So we have to be careful when we say things like that, because, you know, there's been a lot of judgment, if we want to look at it like that, in places where there's a lot of Christians too, right? So we have to be careful of doing that. But the day of the Lord is specific judgment from the hand of God for a specific reason. So that's what's going on here. So watch this. And I'm kind of getting, we're just going to finish the rest of chapter 1. Is that okay? Okay. So in verse 13, now it shifts here. This last part is basically what we need to be doing. This is how we should be reacting. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. So he starts off with those in charge of worship, those who are spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders should be weeping, should be on their knees before the Lord. And he says, wail, you who minister before the altar. So that's interesting, right? So what he's saying, in these catastrophic times, we should have, as spiritual people, we should have an attitude of being on our knees before the Lord, crying out and praying that our pain of what we see in the world and the people that we see suffering and knowing what's going on, we should be on our knees before the Lord. So I had to ask myself, and since I asked myself, I'm going to suggest you ask yourself, is that how you've responded this year? On your knees, crying out to the Lord. And then he says, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. That's the house of worship. And then he says, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And that's what we've been doing since this has been going on, is meeting and praying and worshiping and calling out on the Lord to heal. And I think that's something that is really important during this time. So I think the closing of the church, closing of churches, I am very opposed to that. And I think it's interesting that when the churches were closed, especially in the beginning, you're seeing all chaos break out. The Bible says that there will be a time where the church is taken out, and that's really going to be, you know what. But the church has to be open. I'm so thankful. We should be praying for our governor. I'm so thankful for him that he said from the beginning the church is essential. And not all of our brothers and sisters. I have great friends in California. A friend of mine was here on Sunday from California, and their church has been open since March, but a lot of these churches are facing heavy fines, facing being shut down, facing being persecution, yeah. Some execution, they're getting threatened and all these things. So there's something, this is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes, and we need to be praying because the church is never going to be stopped, right? Matthew 16:18, the gates of Hades will not ever prevail. The church will never be stopped. And it's not stopped in Nigeria where Christians are being slaughtered. It's not stopped in China. It's not stopped in Iran. Those are some of the fastest growing churches in the world. Did you know that? Iran and China. And so they go to church and they don't know if they're going to get killed or taken to a concentration camp by going to church. And that's really convicting to me, to be honest with you. There's something about them that they love the Lord so much that the persecution is actually making them more certain and confident in their faith. But anyway, this is what the church needs to be doing. And so in verse 15, it says, alas, for the day of the Lord. There it is. You might want to circle that because that's pretty much the theme we see. So he says, the day of the Lord is at hand. And that tells us what they're experiencing is direct judgment from God. And he says, it shall come as destruction. So the day of the Lord is going to be destruction from the Almighty. Do you see that? So this isn't general. This isn't natural things that happen in a fallen world. This is directly from God. And this ultimately is pointing to the tribulation. That's where we're going with all this. But he's trying to get us to understand bad things that we experience now give us a very small idea of what it's going to be like in that time. And so we need to be crying out to the Lord. We need to be praying. We need to be taking our faith seriously. In verse 16, he says, "Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment." And then we'll finish with this. "Oh Lord, to you I cry out." That's how we respond. That's how we deal with this. "For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures." And so this description of devastation, it shows us how vulnerable we are. It shows us if we have our security and confidence in anything other than the Lord, it can all go away in a moment. And if we're thinking, I think it's easier now to think that our country could be gone like that. It's easier to think now. A few years ago, harder to think that. Now, it can be gone like that. And that's if you read the history of Germany, of Nazi Germany, it's this almost, it was like one thing one day, and the very next thing, life as they knew it was different. But you know what? To us, this is not our home. To us, we're here for a purpose and a reason. It's short. And as Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so when we have our priorities mixed up, when we have our ambitions wrong, then what happens is times like this should show us how insignificant everything is except for a relationship with Jesus Christ, honoring him in all we do and living for his glory. And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. And you and I can be so stable because our house is built on the rock and not shifting sand. So we should be stable. We should be crying out to the Lord. And we should be taking our faith so seriously, because what we're seeing now in this year is giving us a little idea of the day of the Lord that's going to come. Aren't you glad that you're not going to go through the day of the Lord? I hope you're all believers here tonight, because we're not appointed to wrath, and that's what the next day of the Lord is. It's wrath, the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So God bless you guys. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that have come and those listening online. I pray you bless them, Lord, and I pray that you'd transform all of us. I pray that we would really be different, Lord. I pray that we would really be transformed, Lord. I pray that your word would take root in our heart, and as we look into your eyes, Lord, we wouldn't desire the things of the world, Lord, but we would only want you, you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a good night, and we'll see you Sunday. Thank you.